The subject tonight is Jesus, so named according to the scriptures, because he is the one who shall save his people from their sins. The subject is Jesus, and it is very, very clear from the epistle to the Hebrews, indeed from all the scriptures, that this name cannot be rightly or worthily dealt with simply by naming the name or shouting the name or spelling out the name. Blessed name though it is. If the subject is Jesus and the name of the Savior is Jesus, we find from this epistle, and we are concerned tonight with the first 7 chapters of it, we find that this is a name that is so vast, so glorious, so tremendous, a name that requires adjective and superlative heaped and heaped and heaped, that it takes us the whole of our life here upon earth, the totality of our intellect and our capacity, simply to begin to understand the magnificence of the Son of God, whose name is Jesus. And this is why, if we are to be Jesus men and Jesus women, we have to come to grips with the theology of Jesus as it is found in all the scriptures. And having wrestled with the scriptural theology of the name of Jesus all our days here upon earth, when we reach eternity, we will realize, we will discover that we are now ready to begin to understand the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. And this is one reason why in the book of Revelation you find some of these passages with great cadences of praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. When we get there, my friends, if we have grappled with the truth about Jesus here upon earth and come to know him and understand him, at least in initial measure, when we get there, we shall taste of joy and of thrill, of praise and of Christian service, such as we have never dreamt of, let alone reached here upon earth. The subject then is Jesus. This is the subject of the first 7 chapters of Hebrews. How then do these 7 chapters expound Jesus? Well, have you ever noticed in the advertising technique, especially on television, that a product is usually put forward as being bigger and better and more effective and more lasting than any other comparative or competitive brand? Now, this is exactly what God the Holy Spirit, by the writer of the Hebrews, does in these first 7 chapters. He puts forward Jesus as bigger and better. And in a sense, he says to these converted Jews who were beginning to have doubts about their salvation, and when you've doubts about your salvation, you're really having doubts about your Savior. Oh no, people say, when I'm having doubts about my salvation, it's myself I'm doubting. No, it's not. If you're having doubts about your salvation, you're casting a slur upon Jesus Christ. You're saying, it's daft when you put it like this, you're saying that Jesus is not able to cope with you. What nonsense, you're not that size. Never have been and never will be. And so the writer to the Hebrews suggests to all these doubters, Bring forward anything and everything that you like to suggest, and I'll prove to you that Jesus is bigger and that Jesus is better. And this is the epistle to the Hebrews. Setting forth Jesus Christ in his absolute uniqueness and in his total sufficiency as the only Savior, the only High Priest, who is able to meet our need and to bring us with free and unfettered access right into the presence of God. We concentrated last Sunday evening on chapter 7, verse 25, and we learned, at least I hope we learned, I learned, that from Hebrews 7, 25, because of who Jesus is, because of what he is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost of time, to the uttermost of need, to the uttermost of eternity. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost, and his ableness, and maybe before we finish Hebrews, we'll spend one Sunday evening preaching a text, preaching a sermon, and all that the Bible says about Jesus being able. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to keep you from falling. Don't forget that that's in the Bible. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you cannot. You know that the Bible's terribly extreme, isn't it? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or even think of asking. He is able. Oh, you mention any source of help you like. Jesus is better. Jesus is bigger. And he's the one I'm after. He is able to save to the uttermost, and his ableness, that is, his ability, is never ending. Because he, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, he continues forever. One of the most frequent phrases on the lips of us depressing mortals is, "It won't last." Isn't that true? We really are queer creatures. Sometimes when we're even having the time of our lives, this ghoulish, broody thing comes slimily across our minds, and we find ourselves saying, "Can't last." It can. Oh, if it's in Jesus. If it's anywhere else, it won't. His ability is never ending, verse 24, because he continues forever. And he continues forever in the power or in the authority, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7, in the power or the authority of an indestructible or an endless life. Last week I just said I preferred the phrase the power of an endless life. I think this week I prefer indestructible. Because it conveys to me the picture of all sorts of powers and potentates battering their way all around about this Jesus, trying to bring to an end that which he is able to do for me. But he is indestructible. This is the Jesus that is the subject of the Christian gospel. And the picture we have increasingly, and I hope it will build up as we go right through Hebrews, is a picture of one who carries all before him, and no power on earth and no power in hell can ever possibly stop him. So if you want him to do all that he wants to do for you, then you're home and dry. Oh, a bit battered, maybe bleeding, but home and dry. If you want it, and he wants it, then nothing can stop it. Because he is able to save. save to the uttermost. Now, the verse that fastened upon my mind, my heart most of all last week was chapter 7, verse 4. See how great he is. And in seeing how great this Jesus is, be persuaded that he cannot fail. He cannot fail because he is supreme, he is glorious, he is complete in his person and his work. He is God, the eternal Son. He cannot fail. See how great he is. And the writer turns to these wobbly Hebrew Christians and says, now, think of all your big men that you've respected and been inspired by. And this, of course, takes us right back to the beginning of Hebrews, and we're only going to sweep through it. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. These two chapters are all about angels. Now, there's a subject that they could well be dealt with at great and intriguing length, but not tonight. Angels. And if you want to know, I believe in angels. Never seen any, as far as I know. Although the Bible says that we entertain angels unawares. Angels. And the picture you have in the Bible of angels is an absolutely marvelous picture. Not least because the angels are always there, right on schedule, ready and able to do what's needed. Think of all the times that the people of God decided that, this was the time it had come. God couldn't do it this time. And he did. Open their eyes. And these people of God who felt that this time they were about to collapse discovered that they couldn't collapse. Hey, you try collapsing if you're in a big football crowd or something like that. You haven't a hope. You're hemmed in. Well, it's a bit like that with angels, you know. Angels. But chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews say that Christ is greater than the angels in terms of administrative power. The administrative power of the world that is to come, which phrase I think signifies all the redeeming purposes of God. The authority, where is it? Is it in Revelation? The keys of David. The keys that are in the hands of the chief steward of the household. The keys of the kingdom are in the hand of Jesus Christ, not in the hands of angels. For he is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, the subject of Moses is brought up. Moses, the great lawgiver, the prophet par excellence, the leader extraordinary. Moses, the man by whom the word of God came to the people with the great thunderings and shakings of Mount Sinai. My, what a man was Moses. He was a big man because he was a meek man. He was great and he was mighty. But says Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is greater. Oh, and in comparison, Moses fades into insignificance because Moses was a servant, but Christ is the Son. Moses brought the word of God, the law of God, but in Christ God's final word came, and in Christ all the fullness of God came to men. Christ greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, Joshua. Ah, there's a man. Oh, Joshua was a bonny fighter. I think Joshua is one of the few men who challenged God and asked God what he was doing there. Remember the man who appeared to Joshua the night before the battle And Joshua, aware of and delighting in his privilege and responsibility as a leader of the people of God, looked up and saw this figure with a sword and said, "What are you doing here?" And the figure, of course, said, "As captain of the Lord's host." Joshua, the leader of the people, who led the people into the land to possess the promises of God. But the experience of the people under Joshua was conflict. It was not rest. And all the hearts of the people longed for the fulfillment of the promised rest, the rest that belongs to the people of God. Joshua couldn't give it. It needed another to come who said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Christ is greater. Hebrews chapter 5 takes up the subject of Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. Christ is greater, says Hebrews chapter 5, because Aaron the high priest had all the defects of a man. And you know, my friends, even the best of men will let you down. Even the best, the most saintly of Christian men will let you down. Time after time after time after time, you'll go to them in your need and they'll meet your need. But one day you'll go and you'll find that godly saint of a man so burdened with the problem and the conflict of his own sin that he just has not got it in him to minister to you. And that may be the most critical moment of your whole life. Well, you see, Aaron the high priest had all the defects of a man. And Aaron the high priest, before he could minister on behalf of the people, before he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, had to sacrifice for his own sins. There was a repetition over and over and over again. Oh, I think it was later on that I meant to say this. We'll maybe say it twice. Before Aaron could minister to the people, he had to sacrifice for his own sins. And that's the trouble with a great many of us. Not least when we get time in the course of our busy weeks to pray. Before we can get down to the business of praying for other people, what an amount of time we've to spend getting ourselves right with God. What a tragedy. But even in the holy ministry of Aaron the high priest, the sacrifices were repeated day after day, year after year. And everything about Aaron the high priest and his ministry cried aloud that sin had not been dealt with. Christ is greater. What did he cry from the cross? Which cross was the altar upon which the victim was slain, and the victim was Christ, who was also the great high priest? What did he cry? "It is finished. Once for all, sin dealt." The rest of Hebrews chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 and 7, there is brought forward the figure of Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, the man to whom the promises were given. And Abraham, we are told, bowed to Melchizedek, for he saw in this Melchizedek, who apparently had neither beginning nor ending, at least we are not told. He saw in this high priest of the Most High God, the one who was to come. You remember what Jesus one day said to the Jews? "Abraham saw my day and was glad." From chapter 7,
The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say that Christ is greater even than the law of God. We'll deal with this in subsequent weeks. And Christ obviously is greater than the law, because as the New Testament says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The paedagogos, the servant, the trusted servant in the household who takes the schoolboy by the hand and takes him to school, delivers him safely. Now the law of God is like that. The law in all its solemn tones, in all its frightening severity, in all its promises as well as its precepts. The law takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. And having brought us to Christ, having convicted us of our sin and persuaded us that we need a Savior, and having brought us to Christ, the law says, now, you don't need me anymore, I'll leave you with Jesus. And so 7 chapters of Hebrews say, Christ is the one that we need. God has appointed this Jesus, and God has given him the name, the one name by which we must be saved. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one can take his place. Nothing can be added. It is not Christ plus that saves. The moment you say Jesus plus, you're denying Christ, you're antichrist. Because if you say Jesus plus gives you real salvation, then whatever plus you mention denies the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And this needs to be said and heralded backwards and forwards through the city of Glasgow. Jesus alone, the theological Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the Jesus of the substitutionary atonement, the Jesus of the eternal covenant, the Jesus of the throne of God, that Jesus. Not just the Jesus of the Gospels who tells you to sell your coat and give it to the poor. It's not the Jesus of the 4 Gospels only. It is the Jesus of the Scriptures. And Jesus of the Scriptures standing solitary in his total all-sufficiency. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Hebrews chapter 7 verses 20 to 22 says that God has spoken and declared that this is and this shall be, and his word has been given under oath to guarantee the truth. Chapter 7 verses 23 to 25. Christ is able. And this verse not only states, oh, and I'm so glad of this, it not only states his ability, it states his availability. He is able and he is here to do it. And he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. That is, seeing that he ever lives to speak on their behalf. He is our counsel in the court of law. And if you want to see one marvelous illustration of what it means, Jesus able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 at verse 33. And picture it in terms of the High Court. I've never been in the High Court, not even as a member of the jury,
Some people feel I should have been in the High Court many of times for a variety of reasons, but there it is. Picture the High Court. The court in session. The great and mighty and solemn figure of the judge. The Almighty. And you're standing there in the dock. But you're not alone. You have the assistance of counsel. Jesus. This big Jesus. And in the silence of the court, he stands. And he looks around. And in his kingly tones, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Do you see what he's doing? He is calling for accusations. He looks round the court. "Speak up," he says. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And there is silence. And sitting in my study this afternoon, I tried to picture him. It's mixing the metaphors, but never mind. I tried to picture my great counsel, whose name is Jesus, going around, ferreting out all the ghouls and sprites and miserable beasties and demons and devils, hooking them out of all their hiding places, dragging them out into the open and giving them a goody. "Well, what about you? Have you got anything to say about him?" Nothing. All the demons of hell and the prince of hell himself, if he is the prince of hell, which I doubt very much, every one of them challenged. This is what it means that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Who is prepared to bring a charge against God's elect? And there might be a time when some daft demon might be prepared to have a go. But the eagle eye of my counsel catches sight of him. "Now, careful before you speak. You're going to bring a charge against God's elect. Remember, it is God who has justified." And the demon has second thoughts. That's what it means. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, seeing that he ever lives to speak on our behalf at the throne of God. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn?" Well, I've had a tremendous problem today trying to decide what the closing hymn's going to be. And there's about a dozen of them flitting through my mind, and I still don't know what it's going to be. I've just thought of hymn 110. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." Oh, how I love this verse. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And you can imagine yourself standing there in the dock, beginning to bounce a little bit, and feeling that life's taken quite a turn for the better. What an understatement of a description of salvation. Life's taken a turn for the better. Indeed it has. Because he is able to save to the uttermost. Not only as I stand there before God, not only in relation to the past, but in relation to the future. We are not entitled to doubt his ability, his availability, or his willingness. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus? Who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Ah, you see, the judge is the Father and my counsel is the Son, and these two are one, and they have been one eternally, and they shall be one eternally. And the Father looks at the Son and the Son at the Father, and this, oh, how can I describe it? I can't really. The glow of pleasurable love and confidence that passes from eye to eye is beyond all human telling. Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Oh, but says our morbid, miserable minds, it can't last. Read the next verse in Romans, and I didn't mean to. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It can't last. Who can separate us? Tribulation? Oh, not a hope. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, no, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded, I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all. Oh, I love it when Paul really pulls out all the stops and away he goes. We could do with a good bit of that in our Christian lives, couldn't we? None of these things will be able, in a literal translation, none of these things has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to Hebrews. We need such a high priest. Verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. I wonder if there's anybody. Oh, I hope there should be everybody here tonight sitting saying, oh, yes, you're bang on the night, preacher. This is what we need. Oh, but wait, it's not a what. It's a person. I'm not speaking about a blessing. I'm speaking about a person. All right, you say, preacher, this is the one we need. That's better. It is fitting that we should have such an high priest. We needed such a high priest. Such a high priest fits our condition. And no one else could fill the bill, because no one but Jesus, literally no one but Jesus, has tasted the human situation to the full. Now, we can't do another canter through Hebrews chapter 1 to 7, although we would really need to. Nobody but Jesus could fit the bill. Chapter 2, verses 9, 14, and 17. He shared our life, and he tasted death for every man. Chapter 4, verse 15. He endured temptation. He didn't need to be tempted. It was for you and for me that he endured temptation. Chapter 5, verse 7, he cried with strong crying and tears in his prayers. Oh, you say, preacher, I know what it's like. I doubt very much if you do. I'm not belittling anything you've gone through, you know that. I shared some deep experiences with a lot of you. But when all is said and done, have any of us ever prayed the way that Jesus prayed in the garden? Oh, you say, Mr. Phillips, sometimes when I'm praying, it seems as if the heavens are as brass.
What was it like in the wilderness with the devil? What was it like in the garden? Do you not see what this writer is saying about Jesus? A Jesus who said to the Father, "Father, I must go into every nook and cranny of human experience. There mustn't be a pain, there mustn't be a sorrow, there mustn't be a battle, there mustn't be a difficulty, there mustn't be a darkness or a tension or a strain. But I must understand it. I must taste it for them." Some of you dear folks say to me at times after you've been through a grim spell, and I say to you, "Why didn't you tell me?" And you say it in all sincerity, "Mr. Philip, we didn't want to burden you." Well, in a sense, you should have burdened me. Because if I'm Jesus' man here, that's what I'm for. But although you didn't burden me, there was somebody who knew and shared the burden. This Jesus. He shared our life, tasted our death. He endured temptation. He cried in prayer. Chapter 5, verse 8, he learned as a man the cost of obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, says the Authorized Version. Chapter 7, verse 25, he makes intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 27, and then away back at chapter 1, verse 3, he offered up his life for us. Do you see how totally he is qualified to stand in for us? Dare I say it, he can stand in for us because he is the same as us, made like his brethren. But not only, oh, this Jesus, not only is he qualified to stand in for us, he is qualified to stand before God in his own person, by his own right, by virtue of what he is. There's plenty to forbid your entrance or access to the presence of God, and plenty to prevent my access. But there's no reason why the man, Christ Jesus, shouldn't walk right into the presence of God. Because, verse 26 of chapter 7, he is holy. He is the Holy One. The word speaks of pure goodness before God. He is holy, harmless or blameless. Nothing in him but good. Nothing in him that could ever harm another. I suppose the word really speaks about being clean. Holy, harmless or blameless, unstained, no blemish, nothing to disqualify him. Separate from sinners, friend of sinners, yet, or is this the right way to put it? Separate from sinners, friend of sinners, yet in a different class. And in that man, Jesus, we see as a man
all that we could never be. Holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, to take his place, his rightful place. What's the hymn that says, the highest place that heaven affords is his, and his by right. You see the two passages? I hope I haven't lost you. I found my way through this far better than I've done earlier today. Qualified to stand in for us. A picture of his perfect manhood. Exalted to the right hand of God. A picture of his perfect Godhead. Manhood and Godhead in this Jesus. And his work is done. Verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. For he himself is God's Lamb. And we are told in the book of Revelation, in that marvelous picture of the great throne of God, that at the very heart of the throne, there was a lamb as it had been slain. Literally, a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. Even in heaven. Oh, when we get to heaven, we'll stand and we'll gape when we see in the surpassing brightness of the throne of God the Lamb slain. We look. And if we're able to say anything at all, it'll be, he loved me and gave himself for me, one perfect sacrifice, by which sacrifice atonement was made and my sins removed and the way opened into the presence of God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such an high priest seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that marvelous? And I still don't know what our closing hymn should be. Should it be Man of Sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Should it be Amazing Love? How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Will the one on the board do? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, his blood shed. The great high priest, who is also the sacrifice, his blood availed for me. Let's sing it. Number 166. We'll sing the first four verses and then the last verse. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Hymn number 166, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 7.